We turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 8, and we look this evening at the verses 7 to 13. Every serious reader of the Bible has to face a number of difficult issues. Some of those are what the Puritans refer to as lean-to, that is, issues debated that were in themselves important, but did not affect the foundation. They were lean-tos, as they called them. Well, one of those issues that is foundational and not a lean-to is that of the covenant. And the covenant is in itself an organizing principle that runs through all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Scottish preacher and theologian Robert Lollick wrote, "God speaks nothing to man without a covenant. All God's dealings, all God's words to man come by way of covenant." And Rollick immediately draws attention to the fact that the Bible itself is called a covenant or testament. So you have that older covenant and the new covenant. Well, so far, so good. That's the easy part, so to speak, of studying the covenant. But then you face the question of continuities and discontinuities. What remains, what carries on, and what ceases to carry on? What remains in place, and what does not? And this is where some of the controversies begin. And how that question is understood and answered has enormous implications for all of our theology. The Reformed position is simple. Everything continues unless and until the New Testament tells you it doesn't. So our default position, we assume continuity unless the Lord tells you clearly otherwise. And that's important as we come to this section of the Word of God. We look at this section under this heading, renewing the covenant. Renewing the covenant. Let's note, first of all, understanding the new. Paul here in this section refers to the first and the second, and to a new covenant in verse 8. Later he refers to the old, which decays and waxes old and vanishes. But this immediately raises the question, because he quotes from Jeremiah 31. How can this covenant be new, yet clearly has its source and origin in terms of the quotation from the old? And how can it be new when all that is being promised already existed under the old? And even more difficult, how can it be new when the same people are in view, for it is made with Israel and Judah? So you begin to see that while it's easy to start off with the term covenant, then to see how it runs through all of Scripture, as soon as you come to a chapter like this, all kinds of questions naturally arise. And yet we must have an understanding, otherwise it would not be here in the Word of God. So it is written down for our learning. We are to grapple with it, no matter how difficult and complex it may be. So how can we sort it out? Well, part of the answer lies in the word knew itself. In Scripture, there are two words for new. One simply means new in time, never before existed. And the other means new in the form of its administration. A renewal of that which previously existed. And you get a sense of that because we'll have to look at some passages of Scripture. If we turn for a moment to 1 Samuel 11 and verse 14, where the writer says, "Let us go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom." There you have this word new in the sense of renew. And then in 2 Chronicles 24, 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 4, and there we read, "To repair the house of the Lord." So the word repair is this same word. And then, of course, when you get to Psalm 51 and verse 10, he says, "To renew a right spirit within me." Again, it's this word, new. And the same is true when you come to the New Testament. So in John 13 and in verse 34, "A new commandment, says the Lord, I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." So here is a new commandment, but actually it's an old commandment. The commandment itself is from the Old Testament. It is taught clearly in Leviticus 19 and in verse 18. So how can this old commandment suddenly be a new commandment? What is new? Well, it is new in terms of its administration. A new quality has been added to the old commandment. "As I have loved you, so you love one another." There's that newer administration of that old commandment. It's the old commandment, but it has been renewed. And it has been renewed in the way it is now presented to you. It is now presented to you in the face of Jesus Christ, with the example of Jesus Christ. "As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." So it's the same, only better, we might say. Because that is the language of Paul. He speaks of all of these things being better. And yet everything he speaks of already existed. So when we see this word of a new covenant, you must understand the particular word being used in terms of a new form or a new administration of that which already existed. A covenant that has been renewed. And it has been renewed in the most wonderful manner. Secondly, savoring the better. He's the mediator of a better covenant. And then he proceeds to tell us of these better things. So how is it better? Well, first of all, we must say it is better in its mediator. In the Old Testament administration of the covenant, you had different offices. The office of prophet, the office of priest and the office of king. The king could not be a priest. The priest was not a king. The prophets were a separate office in themselves. But each of those offices, prophet, priest, and king, were in themselves a kind of mediator for the Lord's people. They were saviors. They were advocates. When you think of kings or the judges, the days of the judges, every single judge was a savior. God raised up the saviors to save Israel from their bondage. It's interesting that the period of rule under that savior each is twice as long as the period of bondage that they were in. The whole book of Judges is designed to set before you. Here were saviors that God sent. In the New Testament administration of the covenant, Christ has come, and as mediator, he combines all of those offices of prophet, priest, and king in himself as mediator for the Lord's people. He is prophet, priest, and king. So a better mediator. And secondly, it is better in its duration. You see, the Old Testament administration, or the administration of the covenant, was never designed to be permanent. It was designed to decay and to wax old and to vanish. It was never designed to be permanent. And you see that as you sing the Psalms, but you will also see it when you listen to the prophets, or when you listen to Abraham and Isaac. The Old Testament administration of the covenant was only ever designed to be temporary. Moses himself makes that clear. But what now do we see? The New Testament administration of the covenant is permanent. It will not decay, wax old, or vanish. The permanent has come. And thirdly, it is better in its extent. Now this seems odd, given what we read in verse 8. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Now, Paul is writing to these Hebrew Christians. That means that they are part of Israel and Judah. So how then can we speak of it being better in extent? Well, this is where the Westminster Confession of Faith is very helpful in setting out what is meant, and I will take time to read for you these two paragraphs, because picking a sentence out will not be of any help to you. So Westminster Confession of Faith 7, paragraph 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. And I must also read to you the Larger Catechism. Larger Catechism 33, was the covenant of grace always administered after one and the same manner? The covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. And 34, how was it administered under the Old? Well, again, the language is the same: by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances. How is it administered under the New? Again, similar language under the New Testament. When Christ the substance was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of the word, in the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. So you see what Paul is doing. He is speaking in absolute terms what is comparatively true. There is a greater fullness, a greater abundance under the New. Calvin refers to the difference between dawn and noonday. However much darkness there might be under the law, the Old Testament fathers were not ignorant of the road they had to take. The dawn may not be as bright as noonday, but it is sufficient for making a journey, and travelers do not wait until the sun is up. Their portion of light was like the dawn. It could keep them safe from all error and guide them to everlasting blessedness. They had the same truth said before them. But now, it is all much clearer. Savoring the better. And then thirdly, valuing the covenant. Understanding the new, savoring the better, must mean something. And Jeremiah explains for you what it must mean. He explains why all this is written down for us. Firstly, appreciating the context of the covenant. Jeremiah says, after these days. When Jeremiah announced the covenant in his own day, Israel had actually ceased to exist. The 10 northern tribes were buried amongst the nations. And as for Judah, the house of Judah, it too was facing destruction by the Babylonians. The Babylonians would eventually come and they would rip them away from the land of Canaan. And they'd be mixed in amongst the Babylonians. So in the midst of dark days, it was the covenant that God pointed to as the focus of hope. Though the judgment had come, it had fallen upon Israel. The judgment would fall upon Judah. And the prophet Jeremiah says, judgment is coming. You will see it for yourself. But here is the ground of your hope, the covenant. And secondly, admiring the promise of the covenant. God announces two things that already existed that would be maintained. On the one hand, regeneration, writing the law upon the heart. That's what happens in regeneration. In regeneration, the heart of stone is taken away. It is replaced with a heart of flesh. God writes His law upon the heart. In other words, an internal work of grace is done that transforms that person from a rebel to a subject, one who now keeps the King's law. They are now subjects of the King. The scepter of His rule has fallen upon them. They're now no longer strangers. They're no longer rebels. But they've been made subjects. They keep the King's law. On the other hand, is relationship. And the essence of that relationship is, I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. Those who were not a people are not the people of God. And the spiritual extent of all that is described for you in verse 11. So John Brown says on this verse, God describes in absolute terms what is comparatively true. And then thirdly, esteeming the reason of the covenant. What is the reason? The reason is given in verse 12. And two incredible reasons are presented for this covenant. Mercy and forgiveness. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What does mercy indicate to you? It indicates that we are without merit. Sinners have no grounds for boasting before God. We have no ground to presume that God will hear us, that God will receive you, that God will give heed to you. God owes you nothing. And so the most remarkable aspect of the covenant is mercy. I will be merciful unto them. And the second, forgiveness. And that tells you why mercy is needed. Sin is a problem. If God punishes our sin, we are damned forever. But what God promises in the covenant is pardon for sin. And what you also see is how God takes the initiative. God does all this by Himself, for His own glory. So let's come to some points of application. First of all, let me say to you, those of you who are professing Christians, you need to relearn the value, role, and place of the covenant in all of your worldview, in all of your thinking, and how you view yourself and your life and your calling, your past, your present, your future, your lineage, everything. We need to relearn the value of the covenant and the place of the covenant and the role of the covenant and the whole work of God. You know, for 100 years, indeed, probably more than 100 years, but for the last 100 years, there has been a dramatic shift in thinking. You know, Spurgeon talks about overhearing ladies talking as they were making food. They were talking about the covenant. Well, that's quite a challenge, isn't it, for our modern age? They were delighting in the covenant and all that it meant. But we have seen a dramatic shift in thinking. The thinking has gone from God to man. In other words, from God-centeredness to man-centeredness. And it has engulfed the church. A shift from preaching truth to preaching about feeling. Even when the people go to worship God, you know, this idea has come in that the preacher should automatically feel, make the audience, in fact they're no longer worshippers, they are attending an event, so the audience, to feel at ease. My dear friends, it is not my task to make you feel at ease. That's not what I was ever called into the ministry for, to make you feel better about yourself. The call to the ministry is to preach truth and to let the truth impact upon your feelings. Not to begin with your feelings at all. There's been a shift from doctrine to experience. That's why we have Pentecostalism. It starts with experience and then shapes its doctrine. Our doctrine must shape our experience. Because some of our experience is sinful. We have had experiences we should never have had. So we need doctrine. There's been a shift from duty to entitlement. So that's why people come, you know, they might bring a minister up and they say, well, I'm thinking of attending your services. What have you got to offer? This is the sense of entitlement. What does your church have to offer? What do they have to offer the women of the Christian life? What do they have for the children? What do they have for the married couples? What do they have for the singles? And all the rest of it, and all it goes. We don't have anything to offer anybody, actually. We have one thing in common. You come to worship God, regardless of which category culture wants to put you in. But there's been this shift from duty to entitlement. Forget about what is an offer. Ask, what is my duty? What does the Lord require of me? That's how we must begin. And this shift has cost the church and the Christian a whole range of doctrines. Creeds and catechisms, all right? Let's keep one doctrine. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important do you think the ascension is? Well, if you're reading the Gospels, you will discover how important the ascension is. And we learn from Luke's Gospel that as they saw the Lord ascend, Luke 24:52. While he blessed them, he was parted from them, carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. There's the impact of the ascension. John Owen says, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into glory, or his glorious reception in heaven, with his state and condition therein, is a principal article of the faith of the church. The great foundation of its hope and consolation in the world. The darkness of our faith herein is the cause of all our disconsolations and most of our weaknesses. In obedience. You see the point Owen is making. Take this great doctrine, he says. It's fundamental. It's the foundation of our hope and our joy and our expectation. Why is it that we go through life with so much disconsolation, a weakness in our obedience? Well, it's because but no longer thought about the ascension. Now, if that is true in relation to this particular doctrine, it is equally true in relation to the covenant. How important that covenant is. You know, when a child dies, Where do you look for consolation? You go to the covenant. When we see our generations grew up, and some of them grew up, you know, they seem to take a wrong turn somewhere along the way, and they seem to head off into fantasy land, and we worry about them, and we wonder what's going to happen to them. What will give you sleep at night? The covenant will give you rest. You will pray the promises of the covenant. And when you see the state of the church and all that has engulfed the church, what is our consolation? It is the covenant. When we face death, as we all shall, what will comfort us? The promise of the covenant. I will be your God. You shall be my people. The very covenant promise that you find written across the book of Revelation. We need to relearn the value of this doctrine and the value of every doctrine. I can give you 10 reasons why doctrine matters, but that's another sermon. Let's come secondly. Christ makes everything better. Christ makes everything better. As Calvin says, Christ is the bright mirror of God's wonderful and singular grace. The bright mirror. You see, Christ makes everything clear, doesn't it? I'll pause for a moment and ask three very quick questions. Did the Old Testament church have a theology? Did the Old Testament church have the gospel? Did the Old Testament church have Christ? Well, if you can't say yes to all of that, you've got a big problem. The Savior says yes to all of those questions. Let's take a couple of examples to make it clear for you. Matthew 13 and in verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. The Lord blames the Jews and the disciples for not understanding the parables without explanation. Had those people he preached to a spiritual work done in their hearts, they would have understood the parables. And for good measure, you see the same worked out in Matthew 16, 11 and 12. How is it that ye do not understand that I speak it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that a bad them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here he blames the disciples not for not understanding the types of the Old Testament without having him to explain them. Had they been thinking biblically and correctly with the right Christology, they would have understood the Old Testament types. His point is plain. They that are spiritual understand the very point made by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point he makes to Nicodemus. Art thou a teacher in Israel and understandest not these things? Art thou a master? But Nicodemus at that point had a spiritual understanding of the teachings of the Old Testament, he would have understood what the Lord meant when he said, "You must be born again." The church sings of Christ. In Psalm 40, that's why we sang it earlier, Psalm 40 from verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Though I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation." Of whom is the church singing? Singing of Christ. The Old Testament believer understood that all of those sacrifices had a central focus, a central point, and that point was Christ. The Lord from heaven in flesh, dying on the cross for poor sinners. The believer in the Old Testament, standing there in the temple, in the synagogues across the land, as they lifted up their psalters and sang Psalm 40, the believer in that synagogue knew Christ makes everything better. But the sacrifices were insufficient to require their embodiment, so to speak, in the Redeemer. Unlike the neo-evangelicals, we have no problem reading the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing in Hebrews. Christ has come and he's made everything better. But here's the question I leave you with. Did you come with Christ? Will you go home with Christ? Can you say for yourself, the Lord has made everything better, even in my own existence? May the Lord bless these words to your